Our reading tonight is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 14 to 23. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Amen.
Thank you, Alistair. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there in Matthew. This is an abbreviated version of a story which Mark records in much greater detail. If you want detail, you go to Mark's Gospel. If you want just the bare essentials of these incidents, you go to Matthew. Scrolls were only so long, and they were expensive. And therefore, if, like Matthew, you wanted to get large blocks of teaching in, like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you had to cut out some of the details that Mark has in his much longer accounts of these incidents. So if you want the full account, you read Mark. Here we've got an abbreviated account. We've got the bare basic facts. And this is a story which is not easy for us to relate to. It's a story about what is sometimes called an exorcism, the casting out of a demon. As far as I'm aware, we're not involved with casting out demons at the moment as a church. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not aware that we are. But I think the churches for which Matthew wrote his gospel probably were involved in the casting out of demons. And therefore, this would have been a very, very important passage for those Christians. And it may well become a very, very important passage for us if we find ourselves in a situation where we feel that we have to cast out a demon. Jesus took the demonic very seriously indeed, far more seriously than we do. His whole ministry was directed against demons. You remember how he cast out a legion of demons from one man. You remember how one of his female followers, Mary from Magdala, had 7 demons cast out of her before she became a follower of Jesus. And everywhere you look in the Gospel, and for that matter, everywhere you look in the New Testament, you will find that the demonic is taken very seriously indeed. But we are unfamiliar with the demonic. For that reason, this is not an easy passage for us to relate to. So what I'm going to have to do tonight is give you a very safe Western Reformed exposition of this passage. I'm not sure that Matthew would approve. I suspect that if Matthew was sitting in the congregation, when I finished, he would say, "Oh, come off it, Briar. I'm actually telling these people what to do if they meet a demon this week." That's what this passage is actually about. And it's quite possible. And I think if you do, you'll know it's a demon, won't you? Demons are pretty obvious in the New Testament. And if you do come across a situation where you think it might be demonic, use what I'm going to say to you today. Don't be afraid of demons. Jesus has complete power, complete authority over demons. If you've got the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to any demon, "Push off." And it'll be done for you. There's lots of things we do. There are far greater mountains than demons. Demons, they've been defeated by Jesus. So we needn't take them seriously, but we needn't be afraid of them. And this passage tells us that we've been given complete authority over the demonic if we meet it. So what I want to do with this passage tonight is just divide it into two. First of all, the world in which we are to follow Jesus. And secondly, the way in which we are to follow Jesus. The world in which we are to follow Jesus and the way in which we are to follow Jesus. The world in which we are to follow Jesus. All three of the Gospels that record this incident place it immediately after the transfiguration of Jesus, which I think you looked at last week. I've not time to listen to last week's sermon yet, but I think it was on the Transfiguration. And if it was, then you will know that the Transfiguration was a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a glimpse of his real glory. And the three disciples who Jesus had with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they wanted to stay there. They didn't want to leave. Remember how Peter said, let me build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, so we can stay. You want to leave? This is fantastic. But Jesus didn't allow him to build those shelters. And they had to go down from the Mountain of Transfiguration. They had to leave and they had to return to the world as it really is. Can you remember how Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai in the presence of God? And he came down with the Ten Commandments and he found an orgy around the golden calf. And he was so angry that he smashed the Ten Commandments. It reminds me a little bit of this. Jesus comes down from the mountain to a scene of utter confusion and suffering. A boy who's suffering horrifically, his distraught father, his helpless disciples, a crowd of onlookers, according to Mark, that included critical teachers of the law. Mark tells us that the teachers of the law were there. And they may well have orchestrated the whole situation. And you could hardly get a greater contrast than the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, and what was happening down here when Jesus got back. In fact, one of the great artists, Raphael, you can Google this if you want, painted a picture called The Transfiguration of Jesus. And it's a two-tier picture. There's a top tier and a bottom tier. And in the top tier, you've got Jesus and Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah in the glory, in the light, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then in the bottom tier, you've got this crowd, utterly confused, shouting, pointing, accusing. It's a brilliant painting. Yeah, Google it when you get home. David will, he's never off his computer. Well, this is the world in which we have to follow Jesus. This is the world in which we have to witness for Jesus. You can't be on the mountaintop all the time. Yeah, maybe we're given occasional glimpses every now and again of the real glory of Jesus. But most of the time we're struggling in this world, which John says is under the power of the evil one. End of 1 John. It's a world of sin. It's a world of struggle. It's a world of sickness and death and opposition and unbelief. And yeah, Satan is the god of this world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, is it? No, it's a bit later than that. This is the world in which we've got to follow Jesus. Now, recent events have shown us how bad this world really is. I mean, we all knew, theoretically, that it was bad. But it really is bad, isn't it? It really is bad, this world in which we live. For centuries, Christian moral teaching in our country has sheltered us from the worst effects of this sheer badness, this evil. But clearly that's no longer the case. And we're seeing the world, including the West, including the UK, sinking, descending into a new barbarism. Until recently, it was possible to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour and expect to live a reasonably comfortable, quiet, uneventful life. In fact, actually, it was quite a nice life. You know, you'd get to join a church, which is quite nice, isn't it? It's nice being in church. Do you like being in church? Nice people. You know, it's nice, isn't it, being a Christian? And you could become a Christian and expect to live, as I say, a reasonably uneventful, quiet, peaceful life. Do you know, I don't think we're going to be able to do that for much longer. I really don't. Those days are quickly passing. And we need to prepare ourselves, and we certainly need to prepare our children and our grandchildren for the huge cost that it's going to be to faithfully follow Jesus Christ in our society. We've turned our back on God and on Jesus. We've descended as a country into a feeble secularism and hedonism and indifference, which is totally unable to deal with a militant religion in which people are willing to die, in fact, in which people want to die, in order to bring about the Islamization of the whole world. That's the world in which your children are going to have to be Christians in, and your grandchildren are going to have to be Christians in this country, not just overseas, but in this country as well. So, it's going to be tough. It really is. It's a bad world out there. So let's look at this situation. We've got a helpless boy. He had fits. He'd had them since he was a child. And Mark tells us that he was deaf and dumb. Terrible. And these fits were life-threatening. They would throw him into the water. They'd throw him into the fire. The English Standard Version wrongly translates the word as epilepsy. The Greeks had no word for epilepsy, our English word epilepsy. And it is completely wrong to give Christians who suffer from epilepsy the slightest idea that they could be demon-possessed. I don't know why the ESV has done that. Because the word means moonstruck, literally. Moonstruck. And it's linked to the idea that the moon can affect the way you think, the way you behave. And incidentally, the English word lunatic carries the same idea. He had seizures. The symptoms were similar to epilepsy, but Jesus clearly saw this as demonic, and he dealt with it as such. Nowadays in the West, of course, we come across a passage like this, and we patronizingly say that in the ancient world, people didn't have the medical knowledge that we have, And so they thought that sickness was due to demons, and perhaps they thought particularly that epilepsy or seizures were due to demons. But you know, the New Testament itself actually distinguishes between seizures and demon possession, and sickness and demon. Mark chapter 1. They brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon possessed. They brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon possessed. Two different things. And you know, it even distinguishes between seizures and demon possession. If you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, you'll find that to be the case. Verse 24, news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. So the New Testament itself distinguishes between sickness and demon possession, and even between seizures and demon possession. In this case, the epileptic symptoms were discerned by Jesus and by everybody else, actually, to be the result of demonic activity. And this was probably because, clearly, it was the aim of the demon to kill the child. The seizures were throwing him into the fire and into the water. So here is a terrible situation. Here is a helpless child with a very poor quality of life, and whose life, in fact, is in danger. So a helpless boy. And then we've got a helpless father. Imagine it. Those of us who were parents. There's nothing worse for a parent than seeing one's child suffer. No parent is ever happier than his unhappiest child. Did you know that? Those of you who are not yet parents. No parent is ever happier than his unhappiest child. Just imagine the worry, the heartache that this father, and presumably the mother if she was still alive as well, had endured for years and years with no light at the end of the tunnel. As I say, we get a much fuller account of it in Mark chapter 9. I'll just read Mark's account to you. This is what the father says to Jesus in Mark's account. Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of his speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Much more detail in Mark's gospel than in Matthew. So, a helpless child and a distraught, helpless father out of his mind with distress. And then we've got helpless disciple. And this is the main point that Matthew wants to stress. We've got a helpless child, we've got a helpless father, and we've got helpless disciple. The father brought his child to Jesus, which is always a good thing to do. At least that had been his intention, to bring his child to Jesus. But when he arrived where he thought Jesus wasn't there. He was in the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John. So the father had to settle for the nine remaining disciples. He had come, no doubt, with a sense of real expectancy. Here at last was the possible solution to his problem. Imagine his disappointment, therefore, when Jesus' disciples, or at least those nine that were present, were unable to do anything about the situation. They were unable to heal the boy. And in Mark's account, the teachers of the law are gloating over the failure of the disciples, and the crowd doesn't know who to side with, whether to side with the teachers of the law or with the disciples. And as I say, it's possible that the teachers of the law had orchestrated this whole event as a kind of test. And the disciples were failing the test. There was no question about that. John Calvin thinks that the passionate rebuke of Jesus against the unbelief here was not directed at the Father or at the disciples, but at the teachers of the law. That may well be the case in Mark, but since Matthew doesn't mention the teachers of the law, then with great reluctance, I'm going to have to disagree with Calvin. There, I've done it. I've disagreed with Calvin. No, I think it's pretty obvious from Matthew's account that Jesus' rebuke is directed at least partly at the disciples and at their failure to be able to deal with this demon. We have here, if you like, a picture of the church during the absence of Jesus. What a disappointment she is. Totally helpless, a laughingstock, giving unbelievers good reason to continue in their unbelief instead of turning in faith to Jesus. The Father had got no help from the world, and here he was hoping to find help from Jesus and his disciples, and he finds that there isn't much difference between the disciples and the world. So the faith of the Father is damaged by the failure of the disciples. Let me repeat that. The faith of the Father is damaged by the failure of the disciples. How often that has been true down through the history of the church. So this then is the world in which we're to work and witness for Jesus. We're not in the glory yet. We're still in Satan's territory. There's a sense in which Jesus is absent from us, at least bodily. It's not going to be easy. The disciples are helpless in the face of this kind of demonic activity. And what we have here is simply what the church has to deal with during every age, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against demons, you name it. They're the real enemy, says Paul. And that's pretty obvious, as I say, when you look at the way that things are developing in the world today. Can't you see it? There are extremist Islamic groups in our university. So what happened? Well, it looks as if Christian unions are going to have to allow the university authorities to vet any talks that any body who speaks at a Christian union gives a fortnight before the meeting. And that also applies to PowerPoint that the Christian union might want to show. There are certain schools in Birmingham which have been infiltrated by extremist Islam. What's happening? Ofsted are trying to close down Christian schools. Can't you see it? Can't you see the devil at work here? People sometimes say, oh, demons. That's another country. Don't look for demons in this country. They're in other countries. It's typically British, isn't it? I tell you what, if ever there was a country in which the devil is at work, it's this country. Never mind other country. So this is the world in which we're going to have to follow Jesus, and in which my children and grandchildren, I hope, are going to follow Jesus. Secondly, the way in which we're to follow Jesus. The way in which we're to follow Jesus. And I can sum it up in one word. Faith. Well, actually, I'll sum it up in three words. Faith in Jesus. Faith. Faith. It doesn't matter. Remember that song, I Believe? Paul will remember it. I'm always amazed by Paul's knowledge of old pop songs. I Believe. Was it The Bachelors, Paul?
I think it's been covered a lot,
hasn't it? Has it? I don't know. I'm the foggiest idea, but I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. You know, that kind of stuff. Sort of optimism. Some people think that faith is just another word for kind of optimism. Everything's going to be all right. Well, when we talk about faith, we're not talking about that. We're talking about faith in Jesus. So we'll sum it up, not in one word, faith, but three words, faith in Jesus. And this is what Matthew focuses on in this chapter. And the ineffectiveness of the disciples on this occasion leads to this unusual outburst from Jesus. This outburst of anger and frustration. Very strong words. He casts the demon out. So as well as a helpless boy and a helpless father and helpless disciples, we've also got a helpless demon, thank God, in this story. He casts the demons out. He casts the demon out. The disciples come to him privately and say, why couldn't we cast it out? Verse 20, because you have so little faith. And he's just, verse 17, accused his generation of being unbelieving and perverse. So what Jesus finds so hard to understand in this incident is the unbelief. The unbelief, the lack of faith. I've said that Calvin thinks that Jesus' anger is directed not at the Father or at the disciples, but at the teachers of the law, who were cashing in on the failure of the disciples on this occasion. And the words this generation usually do in Matthew's Gospel refer to the nation as a whole at that time, especially its leaders. But it does seem to me, at least in Matthew's account, that we're meant to see this rebuke as directed at least partly against Jesus' disciple. Let me quote to you from one writer. He says, it was provoked by the failure of the disciples who in their lack of faith represent the failing of the people as a whole. They represent the failing of the people as a whole. If even they, from their position of special privilege, do not have the faith to draw on God's saving power, what hope is there for the whole generation? So it's an unbelieving generation. The word unbelieving means literally without faith. No faith at all. And it's perverse, which means twisted in the wrong direction. And this outburst from Jesus is unusually intense and emotional. Verse 17. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you? Jesus' disciples are not only a disappointment to the Father in this story, they're a disappointment to Jesus. How much longer have I got to put up with this, Jesus said. Remember, he's just been in the glory, in the transfiguration. He was given a glimpse of the glory that awaited him. And now, here he is back with these wretched disciples again, who just don't know what's going on. How Jesus needed the experience of the transfiguration, didn't he? Yeah, I haven't listened to Paul's sermon, so I don't know what he said. But the transfiguration was for the disciples' benefit. Shortly they would see Jesus betrayed, arrested, accused, condemned, flogged, bullied, abused, rejected, crucified, dead, buried. That's what was going to happen next. So the disciples needed to be reminded who Jesus really was. They had to see his real glory. But you know, as well as that, I think the transfiguration was for Jesus' own benefit. He was about to travel to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be killed. It was all downhill for Jesus from the transfiguration onward. And at this turning point in his ministry, Jesus is reminded of the glory to come. And there's this marvelous conversation with sensible people like Moses and Elijah who knew what was going on. And they talk about his departure or his exodus. That's the word in Luke, that Jesus' exodus or departure. His death, in other words, his saving death. They talk to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about this death that's coming. They understand it. They're thrilled with it. No one else understood. How refreshing for Jesus the Transfiguration must have been. What a letdown to get back to this, to disciples who just didn't understand. And these words of Jesus, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" addressed to his disciples, show us something of the appalling sense of isolation that Jesus experienced, even when he was with his disciples. Peter, who was to deny him, Judas, who was to betray him, James and John, who were just concerned about their own status, sitting on his right and his left. And they all forsook him and fled. What it must have meant to Jesus to have had that foretaste of the glory and that serious conversation with Old Testament giants on the subject of his death on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he comes down to this scene of utter paralysis. And the cause of this paralysis is the disciples' lack of faith. They ask Jesus why they couldn't cast out the demon, and he replies, "Because you have no faith." Not because you have little faith, because you have no faith at all. They were representatives of this unbelieving generation, this generation with no faith. And this lack of faith in Jesus is a matter of distress to Jesus. It upsets him. It angers him. Elsewhere, he marvels with admiration when people trust him. Remember that Roman centurion who came to him and said, "Will you come and heal my servant? You don't have to come into the house. Just speak the word and you'll be healed. Because I'm a soldier. I know authority when I see it. I know what it is to boss people around as a commanding officer. And I know that the authority I have over my soldiers, you've got over diseases. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I've never seen faith like that in Israel." And people from the east and the west with faith like that will come and join Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the feast. Faith like that saves people. Jesus admired faith and responded to faith. Remember the Canaanite woman? Last time I spoke in Matthew's Gospel here, it was the Canaanite woman. I think Paul's doing this deliberately. Are you giving me demons deliberately, Paul? She asked Jesus to come and cast a demon out of her daughter. And she was a Canaanite, she was a Gentile, and Jesus said, "Can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Not very promising. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the food that fall from the master's table." And Jesus says, "Woman, because of that reply, your faith, it's great. Go." She's healed. And she was. Jesus loves faith. He loves it when we trust him. He loves it when we believe in him. Absolutely, totally, unconditionally believe in him. He reacts negatively to unbelief. He reacts positively to faith. These disciples had been given the power to cast out demons. They'd been given the authority to cast out demons. They'd been sent out to cast out demons. They'd witnessed amazing signs, the stilling of the storm, the raising of the dead. Why this failure of faith on this occasion? Were they intimidated by the critical teachers of the law, the watching crowd? Were they intimidated by the particularly malevolent nature of this demon? In Mark, Jesus says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer. Seems to imply it was a particularly nasty demon. Were they intimidated by the absence of Jesus and the leading disciples? "We're on our own. Jesus isn't here. We haven't even got Peter, James and John. We're on our own." So, for whatever reason, they were unable to cast out the demon. And the situation of these disciples is similar to the situation of the church during the absence of Jesus. He's in the glory. Here we are struggling against the powers of darkness until he returns. How are we going to survive? How are we going to be more than conquerors? Through faith in Jesus, Jesus is saying. Only through trusting Jesus. And the more we trust him, the more pleased Jesus will be. And the more we fail to trust him, the more disappointed Jesus will be. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," says Jesus at the end of John's Gospel. And if you do the explore notes, you'll have been reading in recent mornings through Hebrews 11, the great saints of the Old Testament who persevered by faith, kept on believing, even though when they died they hadn't received the promises. Jesus loves it when you trust him. I can't understand why you don't. And then we've got this this saying about mountains and mustard seeds. Two traditional idioms, the mountain and the mustard seed. Jesus says, if you've got any faith at all, if you've got any faith at all, even the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, this could easily be misunderstood. I mean, we need to remember that other teachers other than Jesus referred to moving mountains. It was an idiom of the day. It was a proverbial saying. A difficult situation to overcome was a mountain to be moved. Doing anything extremely difficult or seemingly impossible was moving a mountain. A mustard seed was proverbially the tiniest amount of a thing imaginable. Jesus is saying that if we've got any faith at all, we will be able to overcome the hardest difficulty or the hardest challenge that Satan can throw at us. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, as he's often wrongly thought to be saying, that we have to screw up our faith to greater and greater intensity. We have to pretend that we believe when we really don't. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying we need to increase our faith. That might be true, but he's not saying that here. His point here is not how much faith we can manage to summon up. It's who our faith is in. Even the tiniest amount of faith in Jesus, in God, in Jesus, can move mountains because God can move mountains, because Jesus can move mountains, not because faith doesn't focus on faith, it focuses on the object of faith, it focuses on the risen, victorious Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? It's not something we try to work up more of that focuses all its attention on itself. It is focused on its object, and its object is God. Nothing will be impossible for you, says Jesus, because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for me. So that the tiniest amount of faith in Jesus will bring us through. There are many mountains that need to be moved. There's a mountain of sin. There's a mountain of death. There's a mountain of persecution. We claim that we trust Jesus to move the mountain of sin, or the mountain of guilt, or the mountain of death, but we can't trust him to move much less a mountain. And it'll take far more than a mere exorcism to remove these mountains, as the end of this passage makes clear. At the end of the passage, Jesus says, verse 22, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Not going to be achieved by some simple exorcism. That's not how those mountains are going to be moved. Those mountains are going to be moved by my death. That's what's really going to move that's what is going to defeat Satan. That is what is going to move the mountain of sin and death, which is the real mountain that needs to be moved. Because even if you cast a demon out of this boy is still going to die. So the real mountain is sin and death. And Jesus was going to die to remove that mountain, not just perform some simple exorcism. So, I'm trying to explain this difficult verse about mountains and mustard seeds. I don't know whether I'm doing very well, but I'm trying to explain it. I hope I'm not explaining it away. But beware of thinking that mountain moving is asking God for anything that happens to take your fancy. And if you can screw up enough faith, God will do it for you. Let me quote Calvin. I've disagreed with him, so I better agree with him as well. He does not mean that God will give us anything we may mention or that may strike our minds at random, On the contrary, as nothing is more at variance with faith than the foolish and irregular desires of our flesh, it follows that those in whom faith reigns do not desire everything without discrimination, but only that which the Lord promises to give. Let us therefore maintain such moderation as to desire nothing beyond what he has promised to us, and to confine our prayers within the rule that he has laid down. In other words, if God has promised to move this mountain, he will move it. If he hasn't promised to move it, he might not. But if he's promised to move this mountain, he'll move it. Maybe we should expect more sometimes when we pray for healing. Or when we ask God to do great things. We've got a visit from George Verwe coming up. I hope you'll make a point of coming. I met George Verwe first when he was 23. He's now 75. Scary, isn't it? And George, he wanted to evangelize the world. And in those days, people thought he was some sort of nutter. But now there's a ship sailing the ocean full of Christian literature, calling in at various ports, the OM ship, giving away and selling Christian literature in various ports. And there are thousands of missionaries, some of them in the hardest countries in the world, who began their missionary work through short-term missionary work with OM. When the history of the 20th century church is written, George Verwe will have a chapter, believe you me, because he has transformed mission. And he's coming here a week on Saturday. I hope you'll do him I've lost a word. I hope you'll come. He's not an expositor of the word. He's a kicker in the pants. And sometimes people who emphasize the exposition of the word need, the thing they need more than anything else, is a kick in the pants. Okay. So this exorcism, surely it's a sign of a far greater miracle. This boy would still die. It wasn't the ultimate miracle for him. The ultimate miracle for him was still to come, and is still to come. The resurrection of the body in a new heaven and a new earth. The final casting out of the devil and all his works. In fact, it's interesting. If you read Mark's account of the healing, it sounds almost like a resurrection. I only just noticed that really for the first time this time as I was preparing this passage. But listen to how Mark describes the healing of the boy. They brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many people said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. It's almost like a resurrection, isn't it? That's the real mountain. That's the real miracle. And these miracles and signs of Jesus are foreshadowings of that. And if you trust Jesus, you're going to be part of that. And if you think you're going to be part of that, then you will be overcome by no mountain, whatever it is. If you're going to be part of the new heaven and earth, if you're trusting Jesus, if you've trusted him to remove the mountain of sin and the mountain of death, you can trust him to get you through any mountain. So, amen. Thank you, Paul.